verses 15 through 22 will be our text this morning. And the text this morning is a heavy one. It gets quickly into sober matters of life and death. And the question that will immediately come to mind is, how does Pharaoh's heart grow so hard as to commit infanticide? I mean, murder in and of itself is an awful thing, but murder of another adult almost seems understandable in comparison to the murder of a child. The other adult may hurt you in some way, threaten you, or threaten a loved one, or you just simply hate them and so you murder them. So we understand that none of that applies to the murder of an infant. Or think of it another way. This is a famous thought experiment, but it pries at the same thought process, even if you don't see it at first. If you could go back in time and kill Adolf Hitler as a baby, would you do it? I mean, it's a question that it thinks through this thought process of, well, you consider the millions of Jews, God's people, and others who died throughout World War II, and you count the cost, and you consider, is that something that I would do? Or when we consider, back into our text, the murder of Israel's boys by Pharaoh, we must consider the same principles need to be applied. And that's revealed as we track back into what we talked about last week. We see the progression of Pharaoh's fear that pushes him to bring Israel into slavery. It's a fear of military defeat, of upheaval, that it motivates Pharaoh, at least in his stated reason, that he puts the Israelites into slavery. But yet, as he found last week, his schemes, his planning cannot over and supersede God's plans, God's desire to bring good. And so, despite his plans, his trying to stifle the nation of Israel and their birth rate, the population keeps surging. So by God's divine blessing, God has used slavery to further bless and multiply his people. And these infuriating circumstances are ratcheting up the hatred that that Pharaoh has, and it's going to push him into what we find this week, secret murder of infant boys, and then into public state-sponsored infanticide. And it's into these waters of the Nile that the children will be plunged, and it's into these waters that we wade into together. So I want you to trace with me the topic of fear of God. The fear of God that comes, that should counteract a culture of death. My main point for you this morning is this one, if you want to write it down. The fear of God brings life, but the fear of man brings death. The fear of God brings life, but the fear of man brings death. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask in your great kindness, will you reveal to us the deep truths of the text of Scripture? As we stare at the horror, Father, may we be more amazed at your care for us, your call on us to do what is right and just, and your call on us to be brave, to be holy, to be ones who fear you. Father, may we understand fear, godly fear, in the right way this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to look at how fear is revealed in this story. Fear is revealed in verses 15 through 17. So let's look at that, starting in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Exodus. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And so their fear is being revealed, and the fear of Pharaoh has pushed him past slavery into a secret campaign to curb the birth rate of the Israelites by recruiting these Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys at birth. And what's remarkable just in this first verse is that the two leading midwives, they're named. They're named for their heroics. They're named so that we would remember them. That we in Sedalia in 2023 would read of Shiprah and Puah and be amazed at God's inspiring them, giving them a righteous fear of God, and that they would be remembered. Because so far in the book of Exodus, in chapter 1, we've heard the names of the tribes of Israel, all of Jacob's sons, and Shiphrah and Puah. Not even Pharaoh's name is given. He is not of note. Shiphrah and Puah are. These two brave women are to be remembered. And these midwives are likely the leaders of a group of midwives that Pharaoh originally gave his instructions to in verse 16. They are to determine at the moment of birth, when they see the child in the birth stool, or more literally, as they see the stones, if it's a son, you shall kill him. They are to secretly kill the boy in the chaos of the moment of birth. And sadly, at that day and age, and even today, infants don't survive birth sometimes. And so Pharaoh's fear is that a fear of man. And not just any men, but in this case, tiny baby boys. The midwives have their fear revealed, not as a fear of Pharaoh or a fear of men and what he might do to them, which would be likely death, but they feared who? They feared God. And so now we understand the fear of Pharaoh quite well. We know it because it's in our own hearts. We fear wars. We fear men that will become boys that will become men. We fear, and he fears, God's people. What we often misunderstand is what it means to fear God. Does it mean that we cower? Does it mean that at any moment he might just smite us? That we should just fear his, you know, his capriciousness of, you know, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do. Well, it's not less than a fear of what he might do to us, but it is actually much more. It's to fear his righteous wrath against our sin. Righteous wrath against us when we disobey, when we disobey his commands. And so when we fear God, we actually want to both fear him and fear what he could do to us, but we also fear and therefore are pushed and desire to be obedient. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read it for you. Paul is giving the Corinthians a proper fear of the Lord and what we as Christians should understand as our fear of the Lord. And he says this, "We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So what Paul is showing is that the reason we share our faith, the reason we have the ministry that we have as a church, is that we fear God. We fear that as we disobey, the righteous judgment that would come upon us. And so therefore our fear motivates us into obedience. And obedience for the Corinthians and for us is to evangelism. It's to sharing the good news. It's to being obedient to God. And so it's this fear of God that brought the midwives to be so awestruck by God's might, by his power, by his righteousness, and his wrath, that they would not fear man, they would not obey Pharaoh and his horrifying call upon them to kill baby boys, but they would fear God and they would obey God. I want you to turn very quickly with me to Luke chapter 12. You have to turn to this one. Luke chapter 12. And so Luke is going to show us how Jesus talked about the fear of God. Luke chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 4. And so we should not have fear of our circumstances. We should not have fear of things on this earth. We should not have fear of man, because Jesus tells us this. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He's speaking, of course, about his Father. Fear of God is right because man is not worthy of our fear. Man is not powerful enough to be feared. What man can do is insignificant to us in comparison to the righteous judge of all the earth. These brave women feared God more than any consequence that Pharaoh could bring against them, even their own death. And so track with me now, because we're going to go back to Genesis. I challenge you to read Genesis and Exodus, because Genesis sets the foundation for what we find in Exodus. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, where we're going to read one verse, but as I told some high schoolers this week, if you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you're going to understand so much about what we're called to do as Christians and a worldview of how we're called to live. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God is showing us here in Genesis 3 that the conflict between a fear of God and fear of man has been much more foundational than we've understood. It doesn't just show up with Pharaoh. It shows up in Genesis chapter 3 because God, after the fall of man, is beginning to curse the serpent. He'll curse the woman, he'll curse the man. But the cursing of the serpent is the curse of Satan. Satan, the great accuser, the great rebel against God. And so he says to Satan, he says to the serpent in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so this is the great reality that's happened in our world because of the fall, is that we have God's people seeking to do God's righteousness and to seek to be the offspring that will come from God in the right way. But there will also be an offspring. There will be people that will be under the influence of Satan, that will be in rebellion against God, and there will be enmity between these two groups. This is not just talking about demons versus humans, although that is a reality as well. This is talking about those that choose to fear man, that choose to fear the devil, and those who choose to fear God. Because those who descend from Eve will be the line of those chosen by God and as his people. And those who descend from Satan as those who follow Satan. And that includes, guess what? Pharaoh and Egypt and all those who stand up in opposition against God's people. So what we have in Egypt is not fundamentally a struggle for power or population control, but a struggle between God's people and Satan's people. God's people will bruise Satan's head, be victorious ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it won't be without bruising the heel, a non-fatal blow. And so I want you to imagine if Pharaoh had actually been scared, or if Pharaoh had actually scared Shiphrah and Puah. Instead of being brave, instead of fearing God, what would have happened to the plot, to the reality of God's people? Think about all the baby boys that would be born in the line of Israel. Immediately, what will happen in the next chapter is there would be no Moses. There would be no deliverer from slavery. Then there would be no David. Then there would be no promised king. Then there would be no Jesus. No Savior, no promised Messiah. And it's no accident that Pharaoh chose infanticide, and specifically infanticide of boys, because his father Satan knows that the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 will come to pass and seeks to destroy God's chosen people one child at a time. The ancient fight between these two seeds is not over. Satan loves to bring death and sin, and in so doing, he brings about this not-so-secret plot against humanity and what we're seeing in our culture today, in a culture of death, to abort ourselves to death. When a culture sees its greatest good, its highest value, its highest right to be protected as the killing of the next generation, that is literally can be described in no other way than a culture of death. You need to remember that phrase, culture of death. We are a culture that is dying. It's seen in birth rates. It's seen in what we value. It's seen what we put in our budgets. It's seen in how we devalue children. Abortion in the United States is available in many forms. In the first trimester, and up until recently, the most common abortion was that called dilation and suction medical abortion. And I'm not going to describe it because it is horrifying, but I think you can understand the effect of suction that would have on a tiny child. Now, you may understand that and see that the fight on abortion is beginning to shift. Because what used to be the most popular, which is suction and dilation, has now moved to a fight over the abortion pill. Because now, in the first trimester, in the first few weeks of a child's life in the womb, the abortion pill is coming for them. The abortion pill is at the center of the fight because it's essentially a human pesticide. It makes the conditions of the womb unable. It kills the child in the womb. And then that pill is followed up by another pill, which causes the removal of the child. And so the harbinger of death is now no longer a suction catheter or forceps or a midwife in Egypt. It's a tiny white pill. The culture of death is what comes when Satan's hatred of humanity comes to a culture. Satan's hatred for the seed of the woman is evident in our text and increasingly in our culture. In our culture today, as we go back to our text in Exodus chapter 1, we must have our fear revealed and our fear must be resolved. And let's see the resolve of these two women. Verses 18 and 19. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live? Why have you not obeyed?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So we see in their answer that they're rebelling against the culture of death. And our rebellion against the culture of death will come with questions similar to Pharaoh's. It will come with, why do you reject women's health care? Why do you deny a woman's choice? Why don't you want the option of freedom from having children? Wouldn't it be better to have less children or no children and have a life free to do what you want? Why do you reject the simplicity, the obvious good of bodily autonomy? That's becoming a phrase, as if we can really do what our body when we want to. Why don't we just want fur babies? The question that's being asked. Why wouldn't you just enjoy having animals? And the final question is this, is who will resolve to fear God and not man? That's what all of these questions boil down to. Who will you fear? Who will you rely on? Who will you trust in? Who will you obey? And so this section takes us on this brief rabbit trail. So kids, this question is kind of for you, because I want you to think about this one, because I know my heart and I know your little heart as well. Did God reward a lie here? Shiphrah and Puah didn't tell the truth to Pharaoh, so did they lie? And so there's two ways to resolve this. And the first option is just to say that no, they didn't lie. They told the truth. Possibly a half-truth, but I want you to imagine the scenario where the Hebrew women, they're already giving birth without the midwife present. You know, they're saying, look how amazing the Hebrew women and wives are. The midwife would just come after the baby is born, and so we have no opportunity. We just come in and cut the cord, and that's we clean up, and that's it. Or they instructed the midwives. They said, we're being given instruction. So when your baby is being born, don't call us until the baby is already born. We will come after the baby is delivered. And so that way they could be truthful and not complicit in infanticide as well. But the second option, and this is actually my preferred option, is that yes, they did tell a lie, but it was a noble lie. It was a lie not out of fear of man, but out of fear of God. It was not a lie for self-advancement or self-preservation. It was actually their primary motivation, and this is what they get praised for later on in verse 21. They have a resistance against the culture of death, and so they lie with the intent to fear God. Not to give false witness for selfish gain or out of fear of Pharaoh, they are lying in fear of God. Because we know throughout the scriptures, we don't want to give false witness. We don't want to lie and therefore do the lie for selfish gain. And this is why I'm talking to you kids. How easy is it to lie when we really want that cookie? We want that second cookie when we tell our parents that we didn't actually have the first one, right? How easy is it to just, I'm just going to tell a little white lie. Well, why are you lying? You're lying because you really want that second cookie. And trust me, I really want it too. Okay, so that is a foundationally different purpose than what Shiphrah and Puah are doing. They're not lying because they really want something good for themselves. They are lying because they are fearing God and not obeying the culture of death. They are not obeying Pharaoh. And they know that by lying, by potentially being caught in this lie, that if they told Pharaoh, if they actually came out and said it, and they did as the king had not commanded, as is clear they didn't do in verse 17, they would have died. And they would have possibly been replaced by leaders who are not as courageous. So their lie not only preserves the children, but it preserves the opportunity for the children no longer to be killed by more midwives. And we know that if you wanted to look in Matthew 22:21, we know that where God has the authority, such as over life and death, we must disobey the authorities that are under God to give and preserve life. We know all authority on heaven and earth is Jesus Christ. We know that authority, every authority that's here on earth has been given by God. But the question is that when those two authorities conflict, when God's authority is conflicted by an earthly authority, who do we obey? And so in Matthew 22, Jesus resolved this for us. He says, "Where what is Caesar's, render unto Caesar. What is God, render unto God." And so we know from God when he has the authority over the church, over gospel proclamation, over life and death, we render to God what is God's. When Pharaoh or Caesar overstep their bounds, we are implicitly and explicitly commanded to obey God and not man. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles preached the gospel even when commanded to stop. They said, "Stop preaching the gospel," and they declared, "We must obey God rather than man." So the question, the little rabbit trail we took on what was it a lie, it's an interesting one, and it's worth our attention, especially for us kids. We must tell the truth when we are seeking our own advancement. But whether it was a lie or a half-truth or an honest reply, we can know within the scope of the narrative that it was right for them to say what they did, to do what they did. They resolved that even under the threat of death to preserve life, to protect children, to protect image bearers, they were rewarded. Their fear that was revealed, their fear that was resolved, is the fear that was rewarded. So let's look at the rewards. Let's look in chapter 20, or verse 20 through 22. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." And so the fear has brought both Pharaoh and God's people into conflict, but also into their rewards. God's people, as fulfillment of his promises, they continue. And as a reward to the midwives, they're continuing to grow. They're growing rapidly and strong. The midwives themselves are given a specific reward. They're rewarded for their fear of God with the fruit of their labor. What they've seen day in, day out, as they'd help women give birth, they're given families of their own. Midwives in this era often were women who, although they were married, they were unable to have children. Their barrenness did not make them less valuable to their community. Their midwifery put them directly in God's intended place for them, not just to deliver children, but in this case, to give life. It says they gave life to these boys where otherwise they would not have had life. Faithless women would have brought death. And so whether God opened their womb or gave them a family by marriage or by adoption, we don't know the specifics, but we know that they are given the blessing of a household, and it's clearly a reward for their heroics. And the most natural reading of this is that they are actually given children. They were unable to have children, and now they're given children by the God who has made that habit of giving children to women of faith. He gave to Sarah in her old age Isaac. He gave to Hannah Samuel and Mary Jesus. Pharaoh gets his reward for his fear too. He is being handed over to his fear. He is now taking his secret infanticide and making it public, making it a state decree. This is how we kill the Jewish people. His command now goes out to all the people. All the Egyptians become complicit in his murderous campaign. Does that sound familiar? Open genocide doesn't come from a place of strength, but a heart that's overwhelmed by fear. Fear of man. Fear of children. And notice that the mode of murder is now casting the boys into the Nile. The Nile was both the center of life and a center of worship for the Egyptians. It was their source of life coming from the ground. It was life-giving water for their crops and their lives. All of Egypt's farmland and therefore people were within the Nile's delta region. And this also made the Nile, as humans tend to do, a deity, a god, as a part of their pantheon of gods. Well, we should worship the place that gives us all of our life. And so the chosen mode of murder was an act of worship to the god of the Nile. It was an open declaration that Egypt's god is greater than the god of Israel, or so they thought they were trying to prove. Every campaign of genocide and infanticide must be seen for the fear of man and idolatry that is underneath it. The mighty warriors of Sparta that would leave children that were sick or perceived weak out in the elements to die of exposure. They were fearful that the weak child might sap the strength from the community, sap strength from the strong. Or consider the mighty Nazi party that would consider Jews or any disabled or undesirables as, I'm going to try it in the German, Leben subers Leben. Life unworthy of life. I hear Al Mohler say it all the time, and I was like, I'm going to give it a shot. Life unworthy of life. And this was their justification for euthanizing or sterilizing the poor people that the Nazi party did. They were killed not for being, because they were killed in the Nazi regime because they were not worthy of being fed and cared for. They were fearful that the weak would corrupt their pure society. The culture of death that exists today in our so-called modern, advanced, progressive first world countries is a culture of fear, just like Pharaoh, just like Hitler. The fear today is that our autonomy or our life choices will be limited by an unwanted child, a mental health crisis, or an aging parent. It's a fear of children all over again. What has been sold about abortion is that it's about choice. The fear is, and this is what I'm trying to get to, is the foundational problem is fear. Is that if abortion is restricted, then it can negatively impact the life choices or the abilities of a woman who may, God forbid, raise the child that God created in her womb. Their fear of a child against God's intentions for the good of children, for the blessing of children, has driven our culture into madness. The world, under the influence of Satan, hates the children that God would give us. The culture of death is running from the author of life. So the biblical culture of life, and that's what I want us to end with, is understanding a biblical culture of life, is not born out of a crazy optimism of humanity, but it is born out of a sober fear of God. A fear that warns us against deifying ourselves and devaluing others. A fear of what it would mean to murder or assist in murder when we face God in judgment. As I said before, the fear of God brings life, but the fear of man brings death. So as I conclude, I want to give a warning, a mandate for the church, and a hope. A warning, a mandate, and a hope. And I know none of them start with the same letter or rhyme, but I hope you'll forgive me. A warning, a mandate, and a hope. The warning is this. Check your heart for fear of man on this issue and on others. Check your heart for fear of man on this issue and others. I don't have the latest statistics, but a few years ago when I was going through training at a pregnancy resource health center, it is been well documented that Christians, at least those that identify them as such, are equally represented at pregnancy help centers, at Planned Parenthood appointments, and in abortion mill murders. Christians are not exempt from this reality because we can be susceptible to a fear of man. That means that our daughters and our sons, when they sin in premarital sex, we are prone to fear the judgment as their parents. Fear the judgment of others. Fear the judgment of the church more than the judgment of God, as we might stare at an unwanted or a unwed pregnancy. This means that otherwise godly parents have taken daughters to abortion clinics out of fear that their friends in church would think that their parenting or their own Christian life was not up to snuff. Friends, we must understand that we don't easily get there, but we do over time, valuing our own reputation, fearing man within the congregation, fearing man over fearing God. It gets to the point where we feel like, well, this is the choice I have to make. God forbid we fear man over fearing God. If your son or daughter is pregnant out of wedlock, will you fear the Lord? Will you fear the men of the church? Church, we must be the people who value life. We must not overlook sin, but we point sinners to our loving God, to the God who ordained for that child to come into existence. The call of every sin is not to run away from our Father. It is to run to our Father because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. This is where we root out a love of man in ourselves. We prepare ourselves today for the shock of sin in our own lives or in those around us, is that we encourage the people in our congregation to run to the Father who longs to bring back prodigal sons and daughters. We must understand that we can and will be forgiven based on the blood of Christ as we repent and believe. We've got to take this principle, we've got to apply it further, because as we let fear of man, maybe not just on the issue of life or abortion, but as we let fear of man fester in our hearts, it pushes us into all kinds of sins. We cannot let this deadly creep of fear of man crop up in our hearts, because fear of man can push us to say, well, it'd just be easier not to go to church because I don't know about the judgment. It'd be easier to go to church and judge others because we fear that they would think that we're soft on sin or whatever it may be. Friends, the issues are fear of man. And so I fear that that fear of man keeps us from addressing sin that we see in one another. And it keeps us from fearing God, who desires us to confront sin in love. We must let the fear of God cure us of the fear of man. We must be the people who teach a proper fear of God and be the people of grace that models for our children that murder will bring the wrath of God, but the God of grace is greater than our sin. Truly fear God. And I know that there's a chance that someone here in this room has either brought someone to an abortion or had an abortion for themselves. I want you to hear clearly and understandably, God loves you and desires for you to bring your woundedness, bring your sin to Him. There is no sin that Christ has not paid the cost for His people. If you are one of His people, run to Him, confess your sin, and believe that the blood of Christ is greater than any blood you have shed. That is a great word for you. Let your sin come to your Father. He is faithful and just to forgive you. So, that was a long but a good warning. The next is a mandate. A mandate for the church. Pro-life ministry must be gospel ministry. Pro-life ministry must be gospel ministry. Because there are plenty of pro-life ministries that offer resources, but the mandate of the church is even greater than that. It is to offer the hope of the gospel. Because without the gospel, a pregnancy resource center is fighting the culture of death without a true power to actually bring life, to change the heart of people. You may convince a woman to not abort her child, but unless her heart changes, you're not shifting the fundamental struggle of fear of man in her heart. She fears all the challenges that that child will bring. She fears that child. She must fear God and the consequences of murder and of parental abandonment before God so that she will long to obey and value the child as God does. And this will take a steadfast trust in us to value life biblically through a gospel lens. That's what people really need. And so I encourage you, as you feel called into the fight against the culture of death in our world, go and help at a pregnancy resource center. I volunteered time there speaking with men and sharing the gospel and desiring not just for them to choose the right thing that day, but to choose life in Christ. And so it will take us valuing life when our culture would threaten us or question us, just like Pharaoh questioned the midwives. We must persist with the gospel truth, even as the whole world will seek to take our children or toss them to the gods of this world. We must be the ones who will not budge. We will stand firm and say that we are Christians who value life because our Lord has declared it. So that's the mandate. We must be pro-life people, but we must be gospel people. And the last is a hope. A hope that we would see the beauty of Christ coming at the end of the struggle between the offspring of Satan and Eve. We must see the beauty of Christ coming as the end of the struggle between the offspring of Satan and Eve. And this is the same hope that the midwives had. That through their nation, through the boys that would be spared under their care, the promises to Abraham that their blessings would come to the nations would come to pass. Through the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the certain would be crushed. So we have hope that every generation that comes from us, that understands the great fear of God, to trust in Him, obey Him, live their life for Him, that gospel ministry will go forth, that the hope of Christ would come to another generation. Friends, we have the great hope that Satan has been defeated on the cross and will be cast into outer darkness at the end of all time. And so we have the greatest hope in the world to fight against the culture of death. It's the beauty of Christ. We hope that future generations of Christians will bring new life into the world to continue in the share of the hope of the world that the victory declared finished at Calvary has crushed the head of the serpent. And so even when our world loves state-sponsored infanticide, we see that God's people value the Son that came and died. And we will be the people that see sons and daughters come to be and die to themselves and trust in Christ and have hope for their own future. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we need a proper culture of life. A culture of life that fears You, God. That fears You, that fears the wrath of sin against ourselves, but also is fearful so that we desire to obey You. That our lives, our hearts have been transformed by the great truth of the gospel. As we believe on Jesus Christ, we are not left dead in our sins. We have been raised to life with Him. And so, Father, may we see that eternal life is the great joy of pro-life ministry. Eternal life for mothers and fathers and children. So, Father, may we be the people that bring the hope of the gospel in a world that really needs life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.